us at this end of the age. We'll turn the meeting over to Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Andy. I've appreciated our fellowship over a good many years, going back 40 years. The brethren out west have also appreciated your fellowship. My wife sends her Christian love and greetings. The little class in the San Gabriel Valley, West Covina, also send their love to you. The little class is not quite as little as it has been, but it's still small. We just doubled our size. A family of ex-witnesses have started meeting with us beginning of February, and they are included in sending their greetings to you all. Now, we consider the present mission of the church, and in that we see the Exodus picture plays a prominent role. We have just concluded the memorial of our Lord's sacrifice and death. At this point, in the harvest of the Jewish age, and we will recall that there are two things that we generally look at in the memorial season. A month ago, we were studying, if we were using the Passover chapter in the sixth volume as an outline, then we were also going through two or three pages at the beginning about the overall Exodus picture. And in the Exodus picture, we have right before the last plague something that tells us what it is that leads to the deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage to Egypt, portraying for us what it is that leads at the end of this age to the deliverance of the whole world from sin, sickness, and death, the sacrifice of our Lord, our Passover lamb. Now, usually we are interested in the Passover lamb part of that picture instead of the whole picture of the plagues. So let's now, post-memorial, look at the overall picture of the Exodus and see what we can get out of it. We'll omit a fair amount this time in order to concentrate on the time in which we live, the harvest period. So, it is the Exodus picture for us today. We'll recall that the Exodus occurred here early in the Jewish age, and that each year thereafter, the Passover lamb was slain, looking forward to our Lord's sacrifice. Today, during the Gospel age, year by year by year, we reflect back on our Lord's sacrifice as he instructed us, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, of course, something goes along with that, too. We'll put in a little footnote. When you go to college, if you're clever, you may be able to pick your teacher. But once you've done that, you don't get to pick your fellow classmates. So there is a secondary consideration in our memorial, and that is, we get to pick our teacher, but we don't get to pick our fellow brethren. Our teacher does that. And so our observance is a joint participation. Now, in the Exodus, we have from the 7th chapter through the 15th chapter, a period of plagues that leads to the deliverance of the children of Israel, and then Pharaoh pursues after them, catches them at the Red Sea, and the Lord's people are delivered across the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his hosts are drowned. They go down to Davy Jones' locker, and they've stayed there ever since. And then the Lord's people go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to serve the Lord their God, the very thing they were called to do in the first place. Now, we see that Moses, at the beginning of that period, arrives in Egypt. And we know, I think we know from 2 Timothy 3:8 that Yambres was the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time. Mayabrishishi is what the Egyptians called him, and Yambresesis is what the Grecians would call him. And when he comes back, here's this new young Pharaoh, and there ensues a period of several plagues. How many plagues? 10. That's right, 10 plagues. And at the last plague, the firstborn were slain or passed over. The firstborn of Egypt were slain, and the firstborn of Israel were passed over. And then there's this period where they go towards the wilderness, and for a moment then, for actually 2 or 3 days, they're free from the influence of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then, when they get to the Red Sea at that point, Pharaoh pursues after them. Israel is delivered, the Egyptians are destroyed, and Israel sings a beautiful song of thanksgiving for their deliverance. And then they proceed to go their 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And as we say, the Passover is detailed, giving us a picture within a picture. It's like taking a magnifying glass to a part of the picture. So as we look at the larger picture, we consider, who does Pharaoh represent? The one whose hard heart leads to his destruction. That's right. Pharaoh does picture for us Satan. But now we come to Moses, the leader of the Lord's people, and who does he represent? Who is the leader of the Lord's people? That's right, Jesus. Obviously, I guess the leader of the Christians should be Christ. Now let's get a little harder. Who does Aaron represent? He is the spokesman for Moses. I may be hearing it, the church. Because just as Jesus is the light of the world, he has given to the disciples, ye are the light of the world. Now, what does Israel represent? Yes, that's it, God's people, the Lord's people. Let's get a little harder. What does Egypt represent? Who do the Egyptians represent? They're not the Lord's people, are they? So they must be the people of the adversary. That's about all that's left. So, we keep that in mind, and we see at the beginning of our Exodus picture, Moses arrives on the scene. And then we have this period of the plagues representing the present evil world. And then in the last plague, the firstborn are slain, if they're Egyptians, or the firstborn are delivered, the heirs of the Israelites' kingdom, or the heirs of the Lord's kingdom. So we take a look now at the chart of the ages, and we go back here. Moses comes to Egypt, picturing for us the first advent of Jesus Christ when he comes to the Lord's people. And then we have this period of the plagues to cover the gospel age, the present evil world. And at the end of that time, we come down to here and the church is complete in the last plague. But what happens to the Egyptian firstborn? Well, they're slain. The firstborn are the heirs. That's why they get the double portion. If the father dies, the firstborn is responsible for the rest of the family. So he gets a double portion. So the heirs of the Egyptian kingdom are destroyed when there's no more kingdom of this world to inherit. But the heirs of our Lord's kingdom become heirs by joining with their Lord by resurrection to be the heirs of the kingdom of Christ, which will last. So now we've gotten to the end of the gospel age, and the Israelites leave Egypt. They're completely out from under the influence of Pharaoh during what we may call the Messianic Age, until we come to that third day at the end of the Messianic Age, and Pharaoh pursues after the Lord's people. No, because at the end of the Messianic Age here, we have this little season where Satan is loosed and he goes after the Lord's people to administer, at the end of the semester, the final exam. And so the Lord's people will be delivered across that time, and at the same time, Pharaoh and his hosts who tried to take over and get rid of the Israelites, well, he's going to be slain, according to Revelation 20, isn't he? But things don't stop just with the dissolution of Satan and all who will go with him, however few they may be. For then the Lord's people go 3 days into the wilderness to picture for us the perfect ages of eternity. We see that there was a little song of thanksgiving for their deliverance, a beautiful song of thanksgiving for their deliverance. And that would be at the end of the little season then. Imagine what rejoicing there will be at that time. Just another little side note. We'll remember after the 14th of Nisan, where we have the lamb slain to picture our Lord's sacrifice, on the 15th of Nisan, the next day, there starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a 7-day feast. The first day is to be a holy convocation, and the last day is to be a holy convocation. So let's go ahead and trace things here. The Lord's people are delivered from Egypt at the end of the Gospel Age here, beginning of the next period, and the first stop is at Etham. That's by the edge of Sukkot, which is halfway to the edge of the desert. And Etham, the second day, they're in the desert, and the third day brings us to the Red Sea, at least in another part. So day number one, which is a holy convocation, then is in the early part of the millennial resurrection kingdom. That's to be a holy convocation. Imagine what rejoicing there will be at the return of all of our loved ones from the grave. Well, 3 days then brings us to the little season, and we have the crossing of the Red Sea that day and the beautiful song of thanksgiving for their deliverance at the end of it. That's day number four. So what's left? Days 5, 6, and 7 are the 3 days' journey into the wilderness to serve the Lord their God, picturing for us the perfect ages of eternity. Imagine what rejoicing there will be throughout all of those perfect ages of eternity. Now, just one little trivium. How many of you have brought a map of Egypt? All of you have brought a map of Egypt. Hold up your right arm. You now have a map of Egypt. Spread out your fingers. You have the Nile Delta up here where your four fingers are. And if you take a look at the satellite maps, you'll see there's one little tongue of land that sticks due east out from Egypt. So the Israelites were on this eastern part, and they were told, don't go out by way of the Philistines, the Philistine road coming up to the northeast along the edge of the Nile Delta, the Pelusian branch of the Nile. Well, if they're not going out by this way, along your forefinger, it must be going out by way of your thumb. because that's the only other road there is out of Egypt. So they go halfway along your thumb on the first day to Succoth, and the second day to Etham, which is by the edge of the desert. And now the Lord says, don't go 3 days' journey into the wilderness yet. Turn. It says there, turn. Well, where are they going to turn to? I think they turned to go up north towards the Philistine road that they would have taken if they'd taken the other route. And now Pharaoh hears the report and says, aha, they wanted to go 3 days' journey into the desert, but when they saw how rough the desert was, they're turning and fleeing. Let's go after them. We need it for our economy. And, of course, when they go up here, they're ready to go across the Red Sea. When the Lord provides that the water goes down, the soil is still wet, so there's a wind that blew all night, helps to dry things out, and so the Israelites go across. The little crust is maybe dry for about 1 inch down. That's fine for your feet and my feet and the cattle's feet, but not so good for chariot wheels made of iron. They go down and they get, well, I guess you could say Pharaoh is a stick in the mud. Oh, I will suggest, too, that there being only 2 days until they get to the edge of the desert, it's doubtful that they would have gotten 200 miles across the Sinai Peninsula, but they could easily get the 35 or 40 miles out to Ismailia at the edge of the Sinai Desert. But we won't go into that because that's not our prime point. At this point, we may note two particular lessons for the firstborn, for the consecrated. Point number one, the firstborn of Israel were not delivered until the same time that the firstborn of Egypt are slain. That suggests to us then that the church of the firstborn will not be complete until we see the heirs of Satan's kingdom being destroyed, until the final overthrow of this present evil world, Armageddon. A second thing we notice is that Pharaoh, or Satan, is in control of his kingdom until it is overthrown. Now, beyond that, and this is the part that we really want to get into, we have the more details of the gospel age. The first three plagues have something in common, and the seven last plagues have something in common. In the first three plagues, Moses does not participate in administering those plagues. In each case, it is, say unto Aaron thy brother, do this. Say unto Aaron thy brother, do that. Say unto Aaron thy brother, do the third thing. And those plagues fall equally on the Egyptians and on the Israelites. But then we come to Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, that we won't bother to read now. And the Lord says, you go into Pharaoh and you tell him that from now on there's going to be no more plagues in the land of Goshen where my people dwell, because I'm going to put a division between my people and thy people. And then there follow seven more plagues. For the last seven plagues, Moses takes an active role. He takes the dominant role, and Aaron takes the secondary role. And that suggests to us then that Jesus' active role is connected with the beginning of the separation work. In other words, Jesus, at his return, begins the harvest of the gospel age. Revelation 18, 1-5. This division of the first three plagues and the seven last plagues seems also reflected in Revelation 16 when it refers to the seven last plagues. Now, to get some confidence that we have an idea of where we're going in all this, we want to think about the number seven. The word for seven in the Hebrew is Sheba. It's spelled Sheba, like Be'er Sheba, the well of the oath, or seven wells. Can be translated either way. And it's pronounced Sheba, or close to it, in modern Hebrew at least. And these two words are preserved in English and in German. We pronounce it seven. That's not just the meaning of the word. It also comes from the same root. Sheba, seven. And the way it's spelled, Sheba, in the German, the word is sieben. We still preserve that from the original root. There is another meaning that goes along with this word Sheba, and that is oath. As we mentioned, Be'er Sheba can be translated the seven wells, or the wells of the seven, or the wells of the oath. That gives us a suggestion right there. When we see the seven representing, for example, the gospel age, connect that with the meaning also of oath. Connect the seven with the oath-bound covenant. Now, there, most of the time we see, as in Revelation, seven picturing the divisions of the gospel age, but sometimes more than the gospel age. Well, let's see. We remember Jacob. How many years did he work for Leah? That's right. He didn't think he was working for Leah, but that's what he got. But then, how many years did he work for Rachel afterwards? That's right. So he works for 7 years, gets Leah, fulfills her week, and then he's given Rachel and works 7 more years for her. Jesus, in effect, before his human existence, working for the Jewish age, receiving fleshly Israel, and then we have the week, and during the gospel age, we have him working for Rachel, his preferred bride. So both the Jewish age and the gospel age are shown divided into 7 periods of time. And then going a generation down from Jacob, we have Joseph. And when Joseph became number 2 ruler in Egypt, there was a period of 7 years of famine. Excuse me, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Oh, yes. During the gospel age, the world in general doesn't really see its need of the Lord, does it? So as far as the world is concerned, we've got plenty. We don't need some of the other things, the things that pertain to the Lord. But what's going to happen here in the millennial resurrection kingdom? That is the time that they will see their need for the Lord. The resurrection is going to be such a convincer. So here in this picture we have the gospel age divided up into 7 periods, the 7 years of plenty, and the messianic age divided up into 7 periods as well. Each of these then is associated in one way or another with the oath-bound covenant. The Jewish age with the Hagar feature, or law covenant, the gospel age with the Sarah feature, or promise covenant, or grace covenant, and the messianic age, 7 periods, picturing the Keturah phase, or the new millennial age covenant, after those days, in Jeremiah 31. Now then, we're given a picture elsewhere, and that's in Joshua, the sixth chapter, where Joshua is going against Jericho. And day number one starts out with Joshua rose early on that first day. If we read a little bit too carelessly, we might think maybe it was the second day or something. But if we read a little bit more carefully, it seems clear that Joshua rose early on the first day. And then they went how many days around Jericho? 7 days around Jericho, that's right. And with the army, somebody else marched around the army with the army. And remember who that is? Who went around the army? Excuse me, the city with the army? The priests, that's right. How many priests? Oh, you're guessing real good these days here. And each priest was given what? A trumpet. How many trumpets? Yeah, you guess seven, and you're probably going to be right in Jericho. So, then how many times did they go around the city on the last day?
Seven.
Ah, we're doing great. So, the Lord has given us a picture, starting with Jesus' resurrection as Joshua rose early on the first day. We begin the 7 days covering the gospel age. And then on the last day, we've got lots of last day prophecies, haven't we? On the last day, they march around 7 times. The last day, or the harvest, then, is also divided into 7 periods of time. Now, 7 priests with 7 trumpets going 7 days around Jericho. Okay, that gives us our framework to understand in Revelation the 7 trumpets. They span the gospel age. And, the 7 messengers also give out 7 letters covering the gospel age. I will suggest as well that the 7 seals cover the gospel age. But we have 7 last plagues. And we also have, on the 7th day, the last day, 7 times around Jericho on the last day, giving us our framework to understand the 7 last plagues. Now, those things which cover the harvest period of time should be of the greatest interest to us today. Somewhere I've got some brief notes on that should be useful. We'll remember that the first 3 plagues, which would be then back here in the bulk of the gospel age, first 3 plagues were the rivers turned to blood, like we have the red tide today. Now, the red tide isn't always red, but sometimes it is red, and evidently it was in Egypt. And the 2nd plague was the plague of the frogs. If by chance they had some rain, that would drive the frogs out of the Nile. And then we had, it was a plague of lice, wasn't it? Lice were very common in Egypt. So, indeed, that's not so surprising. What is that these plagues occurred at the right time. The timing of these plagues is remarkable. You and I couldn't plan these things, but we know somebody up there who can. And so now we come to the 7 last plagues. When Moses takes the dominant role, and when the peoples are divided, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. First of the 7 last plagues was a plague of flies. The 2nd, murrain that killed the cattle. The 3rd was boils and blains on man and upon beast. The 4th one was hail with lightning and thunder and fire that ran along upon the ground. The fifth was locusts. The sixth was darkness. 3 days of darkness, so much that no man could move from his place for 3 days. And in the seventh, the firstborn of Egypt died. I'll suggest things that each of these plagues correspond to. In the Exodus plagues, we see the major world event. In Revelation, we see the effect that the Lord intends that particular plague to accomplish. And in so doing, I suggest what we find is that every major world event since the Lord's return has contributed one major step towards the downfall of sectarianism and one major step towards the restoration of Israel. That which has been bad for Babylon has been good for Israel. That's a remarkable economy on a part of our Heavenly Father, isn't it? So, I'll suggest that the flies, that's certainly an annoying plague. And some of these are annoying, and some of them are downright deadly and destructive. And let's distinguish them. The next one, the second, the murrain that killed the cattle, that's certainly destructive, isn't it? The third one, the boils and blains on man and beast, that's annoying, but not destructive. But the hail with lightning and thunder and fire that ran along upon the ground destroyed the first two crops that come up from Egypt. That was the barley and the rye, or the barley and the flax is a better translation. And the barley comes up maybe a month or two before the wheat does. Now, maybe I should be asking Randy about that. He knows these things better than I. A little bit? Okay. So, it's a good thing that they didn't both come up at the same time, because, you know, when it came to offering the first fruits, you start with the Sunday after the Passover, and you offer the first fruits. But 7 weeks later, you've got to offer the first fruits. Well, you offer the first fruits of the barley first, and 7 weeks later, well, now the wheat comes up and is ripe, and so now you have the wheat to offer. And that's why there's two offerings of the first fruits. Just as Jesus was offered on that first Sunday after the Passover, at his resurrection, he was offered with an unleavened cake of bread. But then, 7 weeks later, at Pentecost, we see the beginning of the church offered with two loaves of leavened bread, because we are not wholly harmless and undefiled as he was. We start out with leaven, and it's our job to cure ourselves from it, to purge out that old leaven and keep out the new leaven as well of malice and wickedness. So, the hail, that's a plague of destruction. The next one, the locusts, well, they come once the wheat has come up. And that's a destructive plague too, because here you lose the first two crops of Egypt, and then along comes the locusts, and they eat up the remaining crops of Egypt. Now, that's not too bad for Goshen, is it? The Egyptians lose their cattle. The price of the Israelite cattle goes up. They lose their barley and their flax. For Israel, the price goes up. And they lose the wheat and the spelt. And the price of Israeli wheat and spelt goes up. And they get a good price for it. So we have three destructive plagues so far, and two annoying plagues, and we come up with a plague of darkness. That's annoying, not destructive. And then the firstborn die, that one is again destructive. So would suggest then that looking at the destructive plagues, since our Lord's return, the second one, the murrain that killed the cattle, connect that with World War I. What happens after that? The Depression. Well, that's a non-destructive plague, the boils and blains. And the next plague of hail, that is destructive. Connect that with World War II. And then the locusts, destructive again. We see the communism was the next big thing, brought in by an east wind, as the locusts were. It eats up the crops of Egypt, and then it's driven out by a mighty west wind, so that there remain not one locust in all the borders of Egypt. In our time today, it appears that the west wind is continuing to blow. It'll be interesting to watch and see what is meant by there remain not one locust in all the borders of Egypt. It would suggest a time would come when maybe nobody would want to admit ever having been a communist. But perhaps it may mean more than that too, as we see the relationship with the Islamic world. We'll watch and see. Our next major world event is a plague of darkness, 3 days of darkness that could be felt. Would suggest darkness could be felt, nobody could move from his place. Sure sounds like a cessation of economic activity. Would suggest that the next major world event may well be a depression. We get some confirmation of that from the Revelation plague, when the river Euphrates is dried up. The river Euphrates went through the city of Babylon, and Babylon was dependent upon that river for its commerce, because that portion going through Babylon is not healthy today. We don't have a city of Babylon for commerce anymore. So that would be my best estimate of what's intended for our next major world event. That would be a depression. After that, there remains only one more plague. The firstborn of Egypt are slain, and that would suggest to us Armageddon. In Revelation 16, the first plague is poured forth on the earth. We didn't say much about what that would be, but we ought to look for something between our Lord's return and World War I. Would suggest it might have something to do with the Lord's calling of the Jews to come out of the world to go back to their land, and the call for the church to come out of Babylon, that she be not partakers of her sins. The second of the seven last plagues in Revelation poured forth on the sea. A major effect of World War I is that the kings of Europe no longer were able to support denominationalism, mostly because the kings were no longer reigning. There's that little poem we were taught as children about Kaiser Bill went up the hill to have a look at France, and Kaiser Bill came down the hill with bullets in his pants. So, World War I succeeded in getting rid of the power of the kings of Christendom, and therefore that was lost as a support to the denominationalism or sectarianism. During the Depression, well, what were the theologies of the various denominations at the time of our Lord's return? There were three of them. There was the Roman Catholic theology of being built equally on Scripture and tradition. Well, we read Scripture, so we know that it's really based on tradition. Then we had two Protestant theologies. One was the fundamentalist theology, which was the Bible is right, the Bible is true. We base ourselves on five fundamentals, although we maybe freely add to it as the requirements. And then there was the liberal theology, the Harry Emerson Fosdick concept of The world is now evolving into a great state, and we have no more need of old things anymore, like the Bible. So, when the Depression came, Protestant tradition couldn't withstand that. People had to eat, and so Protestant tradition didn't come out too well. We might take just a moment to document what the situation was back in the 1920s and 30s. Fundamentalism got its name. This is from an article by Louis Cassels back, sometime. Let's see if I have a date marked for it. I guess I don't. Better be back in the 1960s, I think, perhaps late 50s. Fundamentalism got its name from five fundamental doctrines which its adherents hold to be essential to the Christian faith. They are the infallibility of the Bible. Maybe a better word would be the inerrancy of the Bible, but then. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The belief that Christ, in his death on Calvary, achieved a substitutionary atonement for the sins of mankind. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the tomb. And the expectation that Christ will come again in person to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, really, I think that the choice of those five is pretty good. You're talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which is essential for the sin under which we were all brought under death back in Eden, and is achieving a substitutionary atonement. We use the term ransom to describe that quite freely. And then the genuineness of his resurrection and the certainty of his return. Excellent issues. Now, too often, too much more was added to that. But, quoting again, during the 1920s, fundamentalists fought a bitter and divisive battle with modernist theologians who were prepared to water down or sacrifice these doctrines in an effort to accommodate Christianity to what then appeared to be an irresistible march of scientific materialism. By the early 1930s, the modernists seemed to have won the fight. Fundamentalism was relegated to the fringes of Protestant life. Major denominations and theological schools came under virtually complete sway of liberals who de-emphasized the Bible as an authoritative source of revelation and who spoke softly, if at all, about the supernatural aspects of Christian doctrine. So, fundamentalism had a rough time back during the Depression. But now we get to World War II, and now the liberals have their problem. Because World War I was the war to end all wars. We're evolving into a great society. Oops, the Depression. Well, maybe you can explain that as just one of those throes that's necessary in the process of evolving into a great society. But World War II, that's going back to where we were in World War I. Continuing then what Cassels writes, although fundamentalism is again becoming a powerful force in Protestant thought, there is little prospect of a renewal of the old battle with modernism. The reason is that there are few modernist theologians left to uphold the winning side of the 30-year-old debate. So, both of the major theologies of Protestantism have had their setbacks due to the Depression, and due to World War II, with the East versus West conflict, it was all of the Western countries that had problems with communism, but most especially it was the Roman Catholic countries. We note that in Revelation, what corresponds to the plague of the locusts, the east wind and the west wind, it was poured forth on the throne of the beast. And if Roman Catholicism claims to be built equally on Scripture and tradition, and it's not built upon Scripture, We were watching the tradition being swept clean out from underneath the Roman Church. Things like no more St. Christopher medals because there wasn't really a St. Christopher in the first place, or not eating fish on Friday is just the tip of the iceberg. I recall before the one they called Pope John Paul I, but the one before him found things so bad that he even openly confessed that the church seems fated to die. Now then, what is there that denominationalism had going for it at the time of our Lord's return which has not received a plague? And there are two things: the great wealth of Babylon and the great masses of people. For example, I was looking at the population statistics around the world. There are almost 1 billion who profess to be Roman Catholic to one degree or another. There's 1/3 of a billion Protestants. There's 1/6 of a billion Eastern Orthodox. Put those together, that's 1.5 of the 6 billion people in the world. That's a lot of people. The Depression would certainly take care of the wealth, the mammon by which they are supported, and Armageddon would surely take care of the people. There really then will be all of the strengths of denominationalism destroyed by, I would suggest, the plagues, or at least the 7 divisions of the history of the harvest of the gospel age. On the other hand, it has been beneficial to Israel. After our Lord's return, when we come to 1878, it was the first time in 1800 years that Jews could go and buy and own land in Israel. Petah Tikva was reestablished that same year, 1878. The Jews were called to come out of the world to go back to Palestine, Israel. World War I produced the Balfour Declaration. Up to that time, Turkey had only relented to say, okay, anybody can go and buy and own land there. But with the Balfour Declaration in England, Her Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a homeland. Well, here it is, specifically for the Jew. During the Depression, there was an economic immigration to Palestine, Israel. In 1929, only 1% of world Jewry had returned to Israel. By 1939, and that I'm afraid Hitler had something to do with, it had grown to 3%. During World War II, Jews were driven from Central Europe, the Central Powers in particular, and by 1949, 10% of world Jewry had returned. Then, with the plague of the east wind, followed by the mighty west wind, we have been watching the Jews going back from Eastern Europe, particularly since the Soviet Union became the Soviet Disunion. In those 15 years, over 1 million Jews have emigrated from the Soviet Disunion to go back to the land. The major concentration of Jews in the world today that are not in Israel is in the Western Hemisphere now. The United States, Canada, Argentina in particular. What would be the effect of a depression? What was the effect of a depression in Germany? It changed the Weimar Republic into Nazi Germany. People say it can't happen here. I'm afraid that it can. What should we do I think each of us, to the extent that we have opportunity, should tell our Jewish friends not to forget their homeland. It is a good idea to emigrate now while it is possible. If they emigrate, though, it should only be to one country, and that is to Israel, not to the rest of the world, but only to Israel. When the Jews in this country are no longer able to fund Israel, it will surely be time for them to go back. But it is better that they go back when it is easy than to try to go back when it is deadly. Encourage our Jewish friends to learn Hebrew and to consider their homeland. And then afterwards, there remains one more plague. With Armageddon, we can look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 and consider that Satan's last stand. Now, how should we exercise our understanding? Because the main purpose for our trying to understand what the Lord is showing us during this time in which we live, in the harvest. Study which is not put into practice is worse than a waste of time. We need to apply knowledge, not to have knowledge for knowledge's sake, but to put it into practice. Question: what should you and I do about what is happening and what will happen? In the harvest, the proud shall burn as an oven, Malachi 4:1. Seek meekness, seek righteousness, that ye may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, Zephaniah 2:3. In preparing for a depression, if we understand correctly that that is the next major world event, Romans 13:8 certainly comes into play. Owe no man anything but love. You know, this country outlawed slavery for almost 100 years until somebody invented the credit card. Owe no man anything but love. Neither their silver nor their gold shall save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Here in the West especially, we should speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Now consider that things like 1 Corinthians 5:8, 1 Corinthians 7:33, Romans 12:1, and the Sermon on the Mount are always in order. So if ye know these things, blessed are ye if. If what? That's right. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them.
Thank you very much, Brother Jim, for those words, and because they do provoke us to a number of very fundamental ideas that we have to remember that we are agreed to keep, and that is to know the truth and be ready to share it for effect to those around us. And we do thank you very much for those thoughts. We're going to also remember that as I was passing by Brother Kim, Sister Sophie Suchaki wanted her love sent to you. And she's from out east. New Hampshire. Thank you. So, again, we have had a lot of blessings. Now we'll close with hymn number 200. We're looking forward to fellowship. I know that from the thoughts that have been mentioned here, we'll have deep and abiding fellowship, and it'll be richer for it, for the words that have been spoken. Let's stand at the last verse of hymn number 200, and Brother Jim will close with prayer.
Oh,
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. Above all, we thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer. Help us to follow thee and to follow thy dear Son, to walk in his footsteps, to change our characters from what they are to what they should be, that we may manifest it not only among ourselves but also to the world, that we may bring to them the message of thy kingdom to come, encouragement. We ask for thy continued being with us here in fellowship at this convention. And remember thy dear ones throughout the world, to thy church be complete, that thy kingdom may soon come. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.
We'll convene again at 4:30, brother.
Because of the, I think the practical aspect, which is watch for debt, because debt binds.
Oh,
it's effective to bind us. And if anything, we have to be able to
Yeah, I know.